Ezra is not a terribly long book. It's 10 chapters. A significant portion of those chapters is made up with genealogy. We have, what, about 4 hours here together each day? I'm just telling you, we've got plenty of time to go through the text of Ezra, which I'm happy about. We're going to walk through it verse by verse and take a look at it. And, you know, so we've got plenty of time for that. Don't worry about that. So I thought we would take some time at the beginning of the class. I want to make sure that you all have a familiarity with the flow of Old Testament history. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page when it comes to the history of Israel. So let's just kind of have a talk about that together here. Who or with whom, should I say, in the Bible does the history of Israel start with? Abraham. Okay, Abraham is the start of the people of Israel. And then Abraham has a son, and his son's name is? Not Ishmael. What's wrong with Ishmael? Though God blessed Ishmael. Nobody should miss that. God had a blessing for Ishmael, yet nevertheless, he was not the son who inherited the covenant. So it went from Abraham to Isaac to, why didn't it go through Esau? Actually, what's interesting about the biblical text in this is there's several reasons given why. But the first reason why is that God chose Jacob. Jacob is not presented as a morally superior person than Esau. They're both really flawed men. But yet God chose Jacob to be the one who would inherit the covenant, not Esau. So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then what do you have from Jacob? Jacob and his 12 sons, 12 plus 1, we'll put Dinah in there, and she's important for some very interesting reasons. Out of those 12 sons of Jacob come forth the tribes of Israel. And this family of Jacob, where did they begin in the biblical story? I mean, geographically. In Canaan. What was special about the land of Canaan? It's the land that God promised to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, God told Abraham, get out of your country to a land that I'll show you. God promised that he would give Abraham a land, a nation, and a blessing. So Abraham had this promise. The land was the land of Canaan. Geographically, on a map today, where would we find the land of Canaan? Israel. Okay. Now, by the way, biblically, the promised land, if you were to sort of chart out its geographical borders, it's larger than modern day political Israel, but it's basically the same geography. So you have this land, the land of Israel. You have a nation, that's the 12 tribes descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons. And then finally, you have the blessing, the covenant that God promised to bring forth from Abraham and through that to bless all the families of the earth. What happened to this family? They went to Egypt. Why did they go to Egypt? They went to Egypt. By the way, that's kind of the physical reason why they went to Egypt. I could give you the spiritual reason why they went to Egypt. The spiritual reason they went to Egypt was Canaan would corrupt them. Canaan would corrupt them. They were in the midst of some very depraved cultures. How depraved were they? Look at what happened to Dinah. That's the picture in the book of Genesis telling you how depraved the cultures around them and how the children of Jacob or Israel were becoming just as depraved. God had to take them out of Canaan and put them in a place where they would grow as a nation and then bring them back to Canaan. Otherwise, they would have just assimilated into the larger Canaanite culture and there would be no children of Israel. It would have just been a tribal family that was assimilated into the other tribes of the native Canaanite people. So famine was kind of the trigger that God used to take these people from Canaan into Egypt. Who did he send to Egypt beforehand to prepare the place for the people? Joseph. Isn't that interesting? In that way, you look at this as all God's plan. God had to send somebody before them to prepare the place. But we look, oh my heavens, look at what Joseph's brothers did to him. And it was terrible, but God used it for good. Okay, now, They went to Egypt. How long were they in Egypt? Approximately 400 years. They were in Egypt for 400 years. And what was their condition in Egypt? Slavery. What does 400 years of slavery do to a people? I mean, does it like bless them and make them wonderful? Look, in America today, we discuss what the legacy of how long was slavery institution in the U.S. for about 200 years, from colonial times to the Civil War, if you want to say that. For about 200 years, slavery was an institution in the United States. Does that have effects on American culture and society to this day? You better believe it does. Half the time, and this was immediately out, slavery is a condition that changes the way that men and women think. They become oriented just towards survival, just towards getting along. And it has, so what I'm trying to say is these 400 years of slavery had an impact upon these people. That's why when they came out of Egypt, and under whom did they come out of Egypt? Moses, under the leadership of Moses, they came out of Egypt, and God needed to teach them, to train them. He needed to transform them from being a slave people to being a promised land people. And he did that by bringing them to, what was their first significant destination out of Egypt? Mount Sinai. Do you know there's a big debate about where Mount Sinai was? There's a traditional place on what's called the Sinai Peninsula, but there's an alternative solution that it's actually in what is today modern day Saudi Arabia. It's a very interesting debate. There's some fascinating discussion about it. I'm not going to go into it because it's really not the function of this class. But they came out, they came to Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel spent an entire year at Mount Sinai. Most of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and half the book of Numbers takes place at Mount Sinai. Then they left Mount Sinai in the middle of the book of Numbers, and they start going to the promised land. What happens when they first started going to the promised land after leaving Mount Sinai? They sent forth their spies into Canaan, and they came back, and the people were offered this choice. Do you want to trust God and go into the promised land now? And their response was, no. By the way, do you know one of the reasons why they said no? It was for the children. They said, we can't make our children endure this slaughter from the Canaanites. They basically blamed their unbelief on their kids. And really, it was their own unbelief. So you know what God said? God said, okay, great. You guys are going to die in the wilderness. Your children will inherit the promised land. It was rough. So that generation died in the wilderness, but they eventually came into the promised land. So that all happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea. That's where the spies went in. I've always remembered Kadesh Barnea by Katie's barn. And then the 38 years in the wilderness, where the old generation died off so that the new generation could come into the promised land. Okay, then what happens next? Under the leadership of a particular person that God raised up, they came into the promised land. Under whose leadership did Israel come into the promised land? Joshua. Does everybody understand, and it's a rhetorical question because I know some of you may not, but does everybody understand that Joshua, the name Joshua, is the same name as Jesus? It's the same name. You're not talking about two different names. It's the same name, just expressed in two different languages. So Joshua, after the leadership of Moses, Joshua leads the people into the promised land. Over a series of years, they conquer the promised land. There's a conquest. In the course of that conquest, God has them do something very unique. The only time, really, pretty much, that he has Israel do this is he calls Israel's army to be an instrument of his judgment upon the Canaanite peoples, which is a heavy, heavy thing that he did. But nevertheless, God called them to do it. They made their conquest of the promised land. they executed God's judgment upon the people of Canaan, and they occupied the land, and they went into the next period of the judges. After the death of Joshua, when they took possession of the promised land, or mostly took possession of it, they had a period of judges where there was no national ruler over the people of Israel. When there was crisis in different places in Israel, God would raise up different local leaders. Today, like in the modern Arabic and Middle Eastern world, we would call these people like warlords. You know, just notable leaders who came up and who God appointed to lead their people and to deliver them from their enemies. These were people that were called judges. Who were some notable judges? Barak, Ehud, Gideon, right, okay. Lots of the judges there. How long was the period of judges? Think about it. The period of judges was about 400 years. It was a long time. Long time. Eventually culminating into a man who was the last judge of Israel. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. So this whole period of the judges culminates into the days of Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, the people wanted a king. Why did the people of Israel want a king in the days of Samuel? One of the contributing reasons was they didn't have confidence in Samuel's sons to lead. Samuel's sons weren't good leaders, but the overwhelming reason, and the reason most properly stated, is they wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations had kings over the entire people. And understand, Israel had never had a leader over all the tribes. The judges were more regional or tribal leaders. They weren't leaders of all the children of Israel. They wanted a king who would be just that person. So now they come into this period known as the period of the kings. And so who was the first king of Israel? Saul. A good king or bad king? Bad king. Did he start out good or bad? He started out pretty good. But he soon revealed himself to be a bad king. Man, probably psycho in some ways. So you go to Saul, who's the next king of Israel? David. And then who's the king following him? Solomon. Now, these three kings make up what we call the United Monarchy. In other words, all 12 tribes recognized the leadership of these kings. Although it took all 12 tribes a bit of time to recognize David. There was a period of years where only the tribes of Benjamin, am I have this right? Benjamin and Judah? I think so. Maybe it was only the tribes of Benjamin and Judah recognized David as king, and the other tribes had to come around. Okay, so do we recognize Saul, David, Solomon? This is the period of the United Monarchy. But then we come into our next period, which is the period we would call the divided monarchy. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. But do you know what it was that made those northern tribes of Israel say, forget it, we don't want to be ruled by you, Rehoboam? Tax policy was the biggest stated reason. Can you believe that? Tax policy. Taxes under Solomon were high. When Rehoboam came to the throne, he said, you think my dad taxed you? I'm going to tax you even more. And the northern tribe said, forget it. We don't recognize your leadership. Now, when they split, Rehoboam became king of the southern two tribes of all the 12 tribes. And we call that the kingdom of Judah. Because Judah was the prominent tribe. So you have the southern kingdom of Judah. But then you have the northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes. We call that the kingdom of Israel. Now look, I understand this is a little confusing. Don't feel bad if this confuses you. When we talk about the kingdom of Israel, in the united monarchy, we mean all 12 tribes. In the divided monarchy, we still call it the kingdom of Israel, but we mean only the 10 northern tribes. Okay, so do you see how that's a little confusing? So sometimes I'll speak of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom were the 10 tribes that didn't want to be ruled by the house of David. The southern kingdom were the two tribes that stayed loyal to the house of David, to the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so you have the divided monarchy. And Jeroboam did exactly what you mentioned. He did not want his people to go down to the southern kingdom to worship. He wanted them to look only to the northern kingdom. So he established two centers of worship, one in Dan, the other in Bethel. That's right. One in Dan, one in Bethel. That's right. Beersheba is down in the kingdom of Judah. He established these two alternate centers of worship, and this is where they worship these golden calves, these gods that were supposed to represent Yahweh. By the way, I don't know if any of you have been on a tour to Israel. Anybody been on a tour to Israel in this room? Surely a few of you. Did you go to Dan? Did you see the place, the exact place where Jeroboam set up these golden calves? It's a remarkable place to go to. Okay, so anyway, here in the divided monarchy, you have it split into Israel, and that's 10, and then split into Judah, and that's 2 of the tribes. Now, of the kings of Israel, how many of them were good kings? 0. Zip. Exactly none. Okay. There was one who was almost good, but he didn't really make it. Of the kingdoms of Judah, you have a mixture of good and bad kings. Some of them were good and godly men. Some of them were bad kings. But you had this mixture in the kingdom of Judah. By the way, there was also one queen, Athaliah, was actually, she ruled as monarch over Judah for a short period. She was bad. She was terrible. So Athaliah, she was a bad one. Okay, now, Israel ended in conquest by the Assyrians. Now, I'm really bad. I feel bad. Here I am. I'm a Bible college teacher, et cetera, et cetera. And I should have this date right in my mind. 735, I forget what the date is. But earlier than the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom fell. It was conquered by the Assyrians. Again, I should look it up. I should have the date for you. But it happened, what is it? 722 BC. Thank you. Now, about 135 years later, the kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. I have a quick question for you here. If Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians in 722, why didn't the Assyrians conquer the kingdom of Judah at the same time? I mean, was there like a magical wall between the two kingdoms that they couldn't pass over? The army of Assyria tried to conquer Judah. You better believe they did. But under God's blessing, because even though the kingdom of Israel was really reprobate, and therefore they did not have the blessing of God and the moral strength to stand in front of their enemies, they fell much sooner. Under the same attack that conquered the Assyrians, God defended the kingdom of Judah, and they lasted 135 years longer. And the conquest was done in a very dramatic fashion. The armies of Assyria were surrounding the city of Jerusalem in a siege, ready to wipe them out, and God sent an angel that wiped out 100,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Boom. So God protected them. They lasted 135 years later. What's the date on the, let's just say 597. It's a little bit complicated in that because actually the conquest of Jerusalem happened in stages. And so we'll just give that as a round number, and we'll get into this in the notes I show you later on. Okay, so now both Israel and Judah were conquered. What happened to the people of Israel when the Assyrians conquered them? They were taken as captives and dispersed. In other words, it wasn't just like, okay, get out of town and go wherever you want. They were forcibly relocated. It was like a forced refugee crisis. Many people died in the slaughter of the conquest of Jerusalem, but whatever was left over was forcibly relocated throughout the Assyrian Empire. There's one thing that you got to understand about the ancient world that's very different from our world. This is something that's so fundamentally different, it's hard for us to get our head around. But let me try the best I can. In our society, generally, we don't like huge crowds. How many people love struggling with traffic in Orange County or even in beautiful Murrieta, California? I mean, it can be terrible. I mean, you feel oppressed sometimes by the number of people. And for us, it's like, man, the idyllic place would have less people and a little less crowded. In the ancient world, for good reason, they often thought just the opposite. They thought, listen, things happen when you have more people in a certain area. Look at all this land that could be farmed if we had more people. Look at all the business that could be done in the city if we had more people. So it made sense at certain times in the ancient world to say, let's take the population from this people that we conquered and bring them to our empire, bring them to our kingdom. We'll strengthen our kingdom. We'll bring more people into our kingdom, into our lands. There's another thing that you got to realize too that was very relevant to population problems in the ancient world. You need to remember, until just 100 or so years ago, the staggering rates of children who died under the age of 5. I mean, some people estimate that as many as 6 or 7 out of 10 children conceived never made it to 5 years of age up until 100 or 200 years ago. And so you can see how this was a big deal in just simply building up the population. All I'm trying to get at was it made sense for a mighty power like Assyria to say, when we conquer the people of Israel, we're going to forcibly relocate the survivors into our own lands. Now, the Babylonians did much the same. They did it in a series of phases, but at the end of this, by about the year 600 BC, I'm just talking approximately, by about the year 600 BC, what's the situation that we have? The situation that we have in the ancient world is simply this, is that there is no kingdom of Israel, there is no kingdom of Judah, and most of those people have been forcibly relocated to another land. This is the period of history that we call the Babylonian captivity for Israel. They were conquered. They were, God took away their protection. And that was the place that they were in historically. That leads us up to the time of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Does everybody understand? Ezra comes chronologically before Nehemiah. When we started Ezra chapter 1, we're starting at least 60 years before the start of Nehemiah. So this is the environment, chronologically speaking. Okay, the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is 10 chapters long, about 280 verses. It was written about 450 BC. It covers about 93 years in total. It's divided into two sections with a large gap in the middle. Josephus and Jerome and others have considered Ezra and Nehemiah as one work. There are certain times in church history where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were combined into one book. The Latin Bible named Ezra, first book of Ezra, and considered Nehemiah to be second Ezra. Okay? Because again, they deal with the same historical period and a lot of the same historical dynamics. In world history, this was Greece's golden age. It was also the period including the lives of Socrates, Buddha, and Confucius. I think that's kind of fascinating. I mean, here Ezra is a contemporary of Socrates, Buddha, Confucius, and Greece is in its golden age during this period, the period shortly before the conquests of Alexander the Great. Now, in contrast to the Assyrian and Babylonian kings, the Persians had a policy to repatriate deported peoples. Okay, again, we talked about this, how the Assyrians, when they conquered peoples, they exiled them, They populated different areas of their empire that they wanted to be more populated, and they would move people around in sort of a forced refugee movement. The Babylonians, presumably they learned the practice from the Assyrians. I can't tell you that exactly. But the Babylonians conducted a similar practice. The Persians had a different mentality. The Persians were like, you know what? Maybe we don't want all these Jewish people or whatever peoples they conquered. If they want to go back to their homeland, it's all in our empire. Fine, they can go back to their empire. So when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, then we find that the Jewish people were given the right to go back to Israel, to their homeland, if they so pleased. Now, what did captivity cure in Israel? Well, spiritually speaking, I think God used captivity to accomplish something remarkable, remarkable in ancient Israel. And this is simply it. Before the Babylonian captivity, Israel was constantly, and when I say Israel, I mean the 12 tribes. First, the northern 10, and then also the southern 2. They had constant trouble with idolatry of the pagan nations around them. They were constantly being seduced into the worship of these pagan gods. The three main ones in this order were Baal, Asherah, Molech. Let me deal with the first two ones, Baal and Asherah. Baal was thought of as the local god of Canaan. Understand, in the ancient world, their conception was that deities were localized. Canaan had its deities. Egypt had its deities. Babylonia had its deities. The Assyrians had their deities. And therefore, wars among nations were often conceived as being battles among their deities. Whose gods are mightier, the Egyptian gods or the Babylonian gods? Well, let's have a battle at Carchemish. And after the Egyptians were defeated by the Babylonians, everybody knows that the Babylonian gods are mightier than the Egyptian gods because they defeated, Babylon defeated Egypt. Okay, that's how it worked. Well, now you have little Israel. In some ways, an insignificant nation among these mighty world powers, you have Yahweh. But Yahweh is unique among these deities. Yahweh says, I'm no local god. I'm the only God. I'm the one who created heaven and earth. Those Egyptian gods, garbage. Babylonian gods, phony. They don't exist. At best, they're demons. When the people worship these idols, they're worshiping falsehoods. They don't exist. I am the only God. Now, nevertheless, the people of Israel were constantly seduced by the idolatry of the Canaanite gods. You come into Canaan, the thought is you have to honor the Canaanite gods. That's the local deity. And Baal, or sometimes his name is pronounced Baal, I tell you the truth, I go back and forth as to which one is the correct pronunciation. Baal or Baal was thought to be the local Canaanite deity, and most notably, he was the god of weather. He's depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand. He's the god of the sky, of the weather. Therefore, Baal or Baal is in charge of the rain. Okay, you're an Egyptian farmer, Egypt. How do you water your crops? The Nile. You get water from the Nile. You're a Babylonian farmer. How do you water your crops? You have the Tigris or the Euphrates there. You have great rivers flowing through your land. You're a Israelite farmer. How do you water your crops? Rain. That's it. If it doesn't rain, you starve. If it doesn't rain, you're broke. If it does rain, as long as it doesn't rain too much, but if it rains right, you eat and you're prosperous. Do you see why the Israelites would be tempted to honor the local Canaanite god who was the god of weather, who supposedly was the god of rainfall? When Elijah battled the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he was battling the thunderbolt god. Why were they so ticked off at Elijah? Because it wasn't raining, and they served the god of the weather, Baal, and they should be able to do their thing with their god, but Elijah said, no, it's not going to happen. So it's layer upon layer here. So let me say this. In one sense, to worship Baal or Baal was to worship financial success, wealth, security in life. Now, Asherah, the other dominant god that they worship, Asherah was somewhat connected with Baal, but more than anything, Asherah was the goddess of fertility. Now, the goddess of fertility was important because not only do you have crops that you need Baal to send the rain on and water, but you also have flocks, and you want your sheep and your goats and your cows and all that to reproduce and have lots of offspring. That makes you wealthy. But the other aspect to Asherah worship, of course, was the goddess of fertility always had a sexual edge to her. And the dominant way that Asherah was worshipped was at places that they would call high places, and they would set up temporary brothels at these high places. And the priestesses, so-called, of Asherah would say, come honor the goddess of fertility by these sexual rituals. So for the guys, there was obviously a draw to that. So the worship of Asherah was all about sex. So I want you to think about today. What did Israel worship in Baal and Asherah? They worship money and sex. The same things people sell their soul to God, or sell their soul to the devil away from God today. But in the gross idolatry of offering sacrifices to Baal, offering sacrifices to Asherah, offering sacrifices to Molech, these things that displeased God so much and made God say, hey, Israel, you're on your own against the Assyrians. Why don't you ask Baal for help? Hey, Judah, you're on your own against the Babylonians. Why don't you ask Baal or Asherah for help? The things that made God say that to those people, what's interesting was, the captivity had a cleansing effect on Israel. You never find them having the same problem with with idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. This was an amazing cleansing action. Now, nobody should think that they were somehow this sinless, holy people, but they didn't have the same problem. It was like one of those breakthroughs in a Christian life where, listen, I'm not saying I got everything together, but I don't have that problem anymore. I've seen a victory. Well, Israel still had their problems, but they didn't have the same problem with idolatry in regard to Baal and Asherah anymore. You could say that captivity cured the gross idolatry of Israel. The key verses of Ezra are Ezra chapter 1, verse 3 and 7:10. You know, these are just random choices. I mean, it's not like the text itself says this is the key verse. These are just kind of somebody's analysis. And then the key chapter is Ezra 6, which describes the completion and the dedication of the temple. If there's one central chapter that kind of gets to the heart of what the book of Ezra is all about, I would point you to Ezra chapter 6. Okay, let's take a look at some of our key verses here. First, we have Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Basically, this verse captures the call that encompasses the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. This call, let's go build the temple. The first six chapters of Ezra are all focused on the rebuilding of the temple. Let's build the temple. And this verse kind of captures that spirit. Let's do it. Okay, ready? Now, a verse to kind of encapsulate the second half of Ezra, which would be chapter 7 through 10. I would choose chapter 7, verse 10, which says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." If the first six chapters of Ezra are all about rebuilding the temple, the last four chapters are all about the reformation of the people, getting the people right with God and walking after his law. Let's talk about the author of the book of Ezra. The name Ezra means Yahweh helps. Ezra was the great-grandson of Hilkiah, an Aaronic priest scribe. Very interesting. Ezra 7:1 tells us about Hilkiah. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Hariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah." Okay, so his dad is Sariah. His grandfather is... Now you see, I'm not trying to trick you. Everybody's like, it's too simple. And his great-grandfather is Hilkiah, okay? Why are these guys interesting? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, we find that Hilkiah was a key figure in the revival in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. Ezra comes from some good, you know, heritage. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. "Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Isn't that awesome? Hilkiah was the same priest who discovered the neglected law of God in the temple and started that amazing revival in the days of Josiah the king. And it's his great-grandson that lives through the exile and brings the people of God back into the promised land. We also know that Ezra was an educated scribe. What do I mean by that? Well, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." Now, what was a scribe? A scribe was someone who was trained and effective in the work of copying the scriptures. Of course, back then, they didn't have a printing press. Anybody who had a copy of the scriptures, it was handmade. And the calling to be a scribe, to be someone who would transmit the scriptures, was a very high calling. Now, scribes wrote more than the scriptures. They were also given work to write many things, but they especially had the high calling of copying and writing the scriptures. Again, just to show you that Ezra was a man of training, a man of some status. He's the kind of God that you might, kind of guy, I should say, that you might figure that God could use. Now, look, let's kind of understand this. Do we understand the principle that God uses unlikely people? Yep. But you know, sometimes God uses likely people too. We don't believe in the principle that God uses unlikely people so to such an extremity that we think he can only use unlikely people. No, he uses people who come from great heritage. His great-grandfather was a key person of the revival in the days of Josiah. He himself was a trained scribe. He comes from a priestly heritage. Okay, God uses likely people as well. Ezra is a great example of that. Now, these three books of the Bible may have originally all been one book. First and Second Chronicles and Ezra. The reason why they say that is they say that because there are vocabulary and stylistic similarities between the three. Maybe Ezra was the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's not beyond conception that he was. We don't know for sure, but it's an interesting suggestion. Now, there's a portion of Ezra that's written in the first person from Ezra's point of view. Do you understand what I mean by the first person? He's saying, I did this. I saw this. It doesn't say Ezra went to the store. It says I went to the store. And there were stores of some kind that Ezra could go to in his own day. And then we also know that Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. There's these two passages in Nehemiah where Ezra is specifically mentioned, which you guys have like practically memorized since you spent like a week in Nehemiah last week, right? You good with all that? Okay. Let's keep going. We already looked at these passages of scripture. Now, I find it interesting that the Maccabees, the book of the Maccabees, claim that Nehemiah had a library. Maybe we should talk a little bit about the book of the Maccabees. The books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are what we call apocryphal books from the Old Testament. You will find them in Roman Catholic Bibles, and certain Protestant Bibles will also have them, though they shouldn't. Neither should the Roman Catholic Bibles or the Protestant Bibles have the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is interesting literature. It's just not scripture. It can give us historical insight into what was happening in the period in between the New Testament and the Old Testament, but it's not scripture. And having a high view of scripture means that we would leave out these books. One of the most compelling reasons to say that the Apocrypha is in a completely different category than the other books of the Old Testament is Jesus and the apostles never once quoted from the Apocrypha. They continually quote from the Old Testament books, but not the Apocrypha. So it's in a different category altogether. Again, but there's some interesting historical things in the apocryphal books, like notably this mention in 2 Maccabees of a library that Nehemiah had. Let's look at that. The same things are reported in the records and in the memoirs of Nehemiah, and also that he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and prophets and the writings of David and the letters of kings about votive offerings. In the same way, Judas also collected all the books that had been lost on account of the war which had come upon us, and they are in our possession. So if you had any need of them, send people to get them for you. What I'm saying is, it's entirely reasonable to think that Ezra perhaps wrote the book by his own name, of course, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles also, and that these were in the library that Nehemiah collected. That's not an unusual thought at all. Just to show you that the Jewish people, even from ancient times, had a very real interest in collecting and preserving their God-given scriptures. Now, we need to get back to this idea of captivity. When we last left them, they were carried off into captivity. The Assyrians first, of course, but then the Babylonian captivity. And one of the leading figures among the captives of Israel, of Judah, I should say, was this man Daniel, Daniel the prophet. And Daniel had revealed to him how long the captivity would last. How long would the captivity last? 70 years. How did Daniel know that? Here's how Daniel knew, because he had the writings of Jeremiah that he could access. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now again, this happened before the conquest, the final conquest of Babylon over Judah. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass that when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Okay, right there, you have a marker. How long would the captivity be? 70 years. Here's another verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." Okay, 70 years. Should be easy to figure out when the Israelites would be released from the captivity, right? 70 years. But here's the question. 70 years from when? What's the starting point of the 70 years? here's the difficulty. Judah's captivity came in several waves. I think I made a reference to that in the earlier part. Here we're going to drill down into it a little bit. And here, because I have a PowerPoint, I have actual dates. In 605 BC, Jerusalem was attacked and Daniel and other captives were taken to Babylon. That was the first wave. The second wave was in 597 BC. Jerusalem was attacked and treasure was taken from the temple. And again, no doubt some captives as well. Then in 587 BC, Jerusalem fell and the nation was exiled. So the point is, when does the Babylonian captivity begin? Lord, you said 70 years, but 70 years from when? Now, do you know this great prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, asking God to restore Israel? What Daniel particularly prayed for in that prayer, he knew that God would take 70 years. How could God do any different? It's almost as if he didn't need to pray for that. Now, we should never take the attitude, well, God, you promised it. I don't need to pray for it. God's promises invite our prayers. But Daniel's prayer was a little bit unique because not only was he asking God to fulfill what God said he would, but he was also saying to God, God, take the earliest possible starting point. Because 70 years measured from 605 BC is a lot better than 70 years measured from 587 BC. So that's what Daniel was praying for. Lord, take the earliest possible starting point to begin the 70-year captivity. And that's what God did. But again, this kind of gives the idea that the captivity came in several waves. It wasn't just one attack. All right, next. Here's a summary of the book of Ezra. Ezra is the story of two returns of the Jewish people from Babylon. The first was led by Zerubbabel with the intention to rebuild the temple. The second was led by Ezra with the intention to spiritually strengthen the people of Jerusalem. There was almost 60 years between the two returns. I just thought, how can I, in a couple of sentences, summarize what the book of Ezra is all about? This was the best I could come up with. Two returns of the Jewish people from Babylon. The first was led by Zerubbabel with the intention to rebuild the temple. The second was led by Ezra with the intention to spiritually strengthen the people of Jerusalem. There was almost 60 years between the two returns. That's why the entire book of Ezra encompasses more than 90 years because you have a 60-year interval between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, one of the things we're always concerned with when we study the Bible is God's great big plan of redemption. What he starts in Genesis and completes in Revelation. And we just kind of have the idea that every book of the Bible should show us some way that God's plan of redemption is advanced, makes progress, that it fits into God's great plan of redemption. So how does the book of Ezra advance God's plan of redemption? Well, number one, the book of Ezra shows the continued fulfillment of God's promise to sustain the royal line of King David until the Messiah. Look, when we end with the Babylonian captivity, if we're really paying attention as we read the history of Israel and the Old Testament, when the Babylonian captivity comes, our heart sinks. We're like, the line of David is gone and there's no Messiah. Where's the Messiah? We have to have the Messiah. That's the whole point of what God was doing through the line of David. Ezra is God's way of saying, I'm not saying it's the only book of the Bible that does this, but it certainly does this. Ezra is God's way of saying, it didn't end here. It didn't end with the conquest of the Babylonians. I'm still writing the story. The Babylonians do not get to write the last chapter. I'm writing more, and it's going to continue until its desired fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a very powerful book that shows us that despite the devastation of the Babylonian conquest, and let me tell you something, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, when they came, when they throw, and the Bible describes this, the book of Psalms describes this, when they took women who were pregnant and slashed them open, when they took little babies and dashed them against the rocks, when they burned the temple, when they pillaged everything, when they did all of it, that wasn't the end of the story. God says, nope, I'm going to restore even from that. Ezra is a very powerful book showing us that it doesn't end with the devastation of the Babylonian captivity. Number two, the book of Ezra shows us that God works through a remnant. Now, isn't this interesting that working through a remnant means that God doesn't need to work through the whole nation. He can work through a small part of the nation and still accomplish his purpose. So God doesn't need to work through the entire group. And look, this is kind of a spiritual principle as well coming down to us today. You know, when you have a group of people, if you have a church of, I don't know, let's just say a church of 100 people, God doesn't have to get a hold of all 100 and get them on fire for there to be a significant work in that church. He may work through 10 that he gets on fire. God often works through a remnant. And Ezra is an example of this because as we're going to see, and I don't mind repeating this to you, I'll talk about it a little bit later. But as we're going to see, the percentage of Jewish people who come back from the Babylonian exile is very small. Most of them said, Babylon's just fine with me. It's kind of tragic, isn't it? But it was just a remnant that came back. Number three, the book of Ezra shows us the importance of the land. Isn't this fascinating? That God feels that the land of Israel is so important to his redemptive and prophetic plan that he brought them back into it. Now, theoretically, could not have God advanced the prophetic purpose of the land? Could he not brought forth a Messiah without ever bringing them back into Israel? Of course he could have, theoretically, we think of that. But no, God finds it very important to point out to everybody, to the whole world, the land is important. Don't ever forget that. There's people in the body of Christ, and look, they love the Lord, but they don't want to see the importance of the land of Israel in God's prophetic plan. The book of Ezra shows this is very important. It wasn't enough just to spiritually restore his people in the diaspora, in the dispersion. No, he had to bring them back to the land. That's a very important principle. Next, it shows the importance to rebuild the temple because the temple service and its institutions preview the perfect person and work of the Messiah. Ezra is not just about coming back into the land, but it's also about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And why was it important to rebuild it? Was it of God or not of God to rebuild the temple? You better believe it was of God. God was with Zerubbabel. God was with the people who worked with him to rebuild the temple. This was God's work. God could have said at that time, you know what, I'm done with the temple. Now let's just make it spiritual. But God says, no, we're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to restore these things. All right. Old Testament books, just so you know where Ezra stacks up. Over here on the far column, you have the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In some languages, they call those 1st Moses, 2nd Moses, 3rd Moses, 4th Moses, 5th Moses. Here we give in English these distinctive names to them. You have the historical books, those that tell the story of God's work through Israel, beginning with Joshua and ending with Esther. You have the poetical or wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have the prophets divided both into major and minor prophets. Although sometimes people will put Daniel in the category of the minor prophets. Sometimes people put him in the major prophets. I don't know. They can arm wrestle over that in heaven. But do you see where Ezra sticks out? Ezra is towards the end of the historical books. The book of Ezra, the focus in the first six chapters is the restoration of the temple or rebuilding of the temple. The second four chapters, the reformation of the people. I want you to have it clear in your mind, this clear division of the book. Next, we have the topic. The prominent person in the first half of the book is Zerubbabel. We'll talk more about him as well. The prominent person in the second half of the book is Ezra. The first return from exile, look at that number, almost 50,000, 49,897. The second return, described some 60 years later, is only 1,754. Okay, so big difference between the two, big difference. Now, check this out. That 50,000 number seems impressive, but it's only a small percentage of those who were carried away in exile. I mean, as we get into it, I'll probably give you the exact percentage, but it's probably less than 10% of everybody that was taken away into exile. Again, God works through a remnant. That's one of the big lessons of the book of Ezra. Next, we see that in the first six chapters, we first have a description of the first return to Jerusalem. That's the first two chapters. Then chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 concern the construction of the temple. Then chapters 7 and 8 deal with the second return to Jerusalem. And chapters 9 and 10 deal with the restoration of the people. And then finally, the book of Ezra, in its time, the first section encompasses a period of about 22 years. Then we have a gap of about 60 years that goes right there. Then we have about 1 year. Just so you got an idea of what it is when we're going through the book. Old Testament history, kind of get a feel for where this is. Okay, here we are. We talked about these things that we spoke of before. Adam, Noah, Abraham, creation, the fall of the nations. Then you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then you have the bondage in Egypt. Then you have the period of the theocracy. What did I call this period?
Judges.
Okay. The period of the judges. Then you have the period of the united kingdom. Then you have the period of the divided kingdom. There's Israel in the north ending at 722. The south, Judah, ending 756. Very nice little handy timeline here. Then you have the period of exile right here. Now, I want you to notice this. How long did Jeremiah say the exile would be? What's the difference between 586 and 536? 50. Why? Because Daniel prayed that God would take the earliest starting point for counting the 70 years. So it was actually only 50 years after the complete fall of Jerusalem, but it was 70 years after the first attack, the first despoiling, the first captivity of the people, the captivity that took Daniel. So again, that's what's interesting to me about that. Okay, here, the book of Ezra, you have the first period right there, and then you have the second period here. Nehemiah comes along here, and Esther is actually in this middle period here, the book of Esther. Again, same course from Persia to Jerusalem, from Persia to Jerusalem. There's just two different trips. So each one, chapter 1 begins in Persia and ends up by chapter 6, you're in Jerusalem. Chapter 7 begins in Persia and then you end up in Jerusalem again. So very simple again, location-wise. Let's just kind of walk through the chapters here. Again, we're just trying to give an overview before we get into it. In Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus decrees and supports the return of the exiles in Ezra 1. Number 2, in chapter 2, the census of the returning people. Number 3, the construction of the temple foundation. Number 4, the construction of the temple is interrupted. Number 5, and this is chapters 5 and into 6, the temple is completed despite opposition. And then in chapter 6, the temple's dedicated and the Passover is celebrated. That's the first part, a survey of it. Next, the second return under Ezra, starting at chapter 7. You have the decree of Artaxerxes, the census of the returning exiles, the spiritual preparation for the return. That's all chapter 7 and 8. Then in Ezra chapter 9, the problem of intermarriage and Ezra's prayer of lamentation. And then finally, Ezra chapter 10, the repentance and oath of the people responding to the sin of intermarriage. Okay, just a quick survey. Where do we see Jesus in the book of Ezra? Well, this is something that we're always interested in, right? We're always looking for where Jesus appears. And I'll be honest with you, Ezra is a book where you might not see Jesus immediately. You might have to think about it. Where does Jesus come up to us in this book? And we may find other places, but here's two that I want to suggest to you. Number one, the forgiveness and restoration of Jesus is on display in the book of Ezra. If the book of Ezra teaches us anything, it's that God restores. Let me tell you something. God did not owe this restoration to Judah. He could have just said, done with you, moving on. But he didn't. So the forgiveness and the restoration of Jesus, what we see in God's work in Ezra as a way to restore his people is a very powerful picture to us. Okay? Then number two, we see Jesus at work as a builder and as a rebuilder. These are two things that Jesus is very good at. Don't you think that it's significant that of all the professions that the Son of God could have taken in his employ, don't you think Jesus had his choice of whatever he wanted to be on career day? Really, honestly, this is the Son of God. He could be whatever he wants to be. You know, parents say that to their children. You could be whatever you want to be. Well, listen, in Jesus's case, it was true. He could have been exactly whatever he wanted to be, whatever. And I mean that literally. I'm not talking symbolically. Jesus chose, both in the plan of God and his own deliberate choice, he said, I'm going to be. Now, I know that we commonly say that Jesus was a carpenter. The actual Greek word that we translate carpenter is much better translated builder. It means somebody who works with more than wood. Jesus, no doubt, also worked with stone, with block. I'm sure he worked with wood, no doubt. But builders back then, especially in that part of the world, they would use other building materials as well. Jesus is a builder and he's a rebuilder. I don't know if you guys have any familiarity with construction projects, but oftentimes a rebuilding work is more difficult than a building work. It's sometimes easier to just start off from zero and build something brand new than it is to rebuild. But Jesus is an expert builder and rebuilder, and we see this in a very powerful way. Now, what if Ezra was not in the Bible? This is a way I like to think. I like to think kind of crazy thoughts. Okay, so what? So if you ripped Ezra out of your Bible, so what? Look, some people, you rip books out of their Bible, who would care? There's a story, and it's probably not much more than a preacher story, but some of the preacher stories are good, even if they're never true. There's a story about a young man who went off to college, and his father was very concerned because he was going to go to a college that had a reputation for theological liberalism. And he was afraid that his son was going to come back not believing the Bible's the word of God or any of that. And so his son goes off to college. And of course, through the years, he comes back and he visits and he comes back and he visits. And he goes, and at the end of it all, his son and the father, they're having this discussion about theology, about the Bible. And the son just blatantly comes out and he says, well, I don't believe that the book of Jonah ever really happened. That's not real. God never did that. It's just a story. It's a great big joke. And the father's incensed. He's just absolutely incensed that the son would deny the validity of the book of Jonah and deny that God really did that. And he goes, well, Dad, you know, let's just look at it together. Why don't you open up your Bible and read to me the book of Jonah? So the dad opens up his Bible and turns to Jonah and he can't find it. And he turns to it again. And I wish I could tell you exactly where Jonah is, you know, that. But wherever it's supposed to be, it's not there. And he looks on the table of contents, it's not there. And then he realizes the book of Jonah was cut out of his Bible. And then the son said, I cut the book of Jonah out of your Bible 2 years ago. You never noticed until now. What's the difference between me saying it's not the word of God and you never treating it as if it's the word of God? That's been cut out of your Bible for 2 years and you never knew it. So sometimes I think that crazy thought. What would we lose if Ezra was cut out of our Bible? Well, number one, we would ask the question, is the land of Israel really important to God's plan? I'm telling you guys, there's people today in the Christian world, many of them come from a more reformed perspective on eschatology and their just general approach to the scriptures. They'll flat out tell you the land of Israel is absolutely irrelevant to God's plan of redemption. Irrelevant. God has no more vision for the plan of Israel. He has no more vision for Israel than he does for any other square footage. Now, everything that used to apply to Israel now applies to the whole world. I would suggest to you very strongly, you might be able to say that maybe, but not with Ezra in your Bible. Because Ezra shows us how important it was to not only restore the people of God after the Babylonian captivity, but to restore them in that land. They had to come back to that land. Why bother if that land's not important? If the only thing that matters in these promises to the covenant people of God, if the only thing that matters is the spiritual promises that God made, then why bother bringing them back into the land? Because I'll tell you, it's a very dramatic way that God says that land of Israel is important in God's plan. Yes, God cares for the whole world. Yes, God has a plan for the whole world. Yes, God, you know, we're not denying that at all. But you also cannot deny that for whatever reason, God in a sovereign plan has a place, a role, a mission for that geography, and he will to the very end of the age. The book of Ezra shows us that, and it's one of the strong arguments for that. Number two, was the temple really important to God's plan in and through Israel? You might say, who cares? Except, isn't it significant that God wanted the temple rebuilt? He wanted it rebuilt. If the temple has no meaning whatsoever, if the only thing it did was point towards Jesus and that's all, absolutely nothing beyond that, then why not just let it die in the Babylonian conquest? Why bring it back in the days of Ezra? Why? If the only thing that was ever important about the temple was its spiritual significance, then there would be no need to bring it back. Its spiritual significance was absolutely well enough established from the time of Solomon to the time of the Babylonian conquest. Well enough established. As far as developing the spiritual significance of the temple, bringing it back in the days of Ezra does nothing. It adds nothing. Except God shows that this temple, this land, this city, this temple mount, it has an enduring place in his plan of the ages. And then finally, were the promises of restoration after the exile fulfilled? Last few years, I've spent a lot of time in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And man, let me tell you something about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those are tough books. Those are heavy books, filled with judgment, filled with gloom. But over and over again, in the midst of the judgment, in the midst of the gloom, God has a way of saying, time again, I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to restore. Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring it back. You see what I have in mind. I'm going to restore. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the historical, divinely appointed evidence God keeps his promises. If you were to tear out the book of Ezra from your Bible, you would have much less biblical evidence that God actually keeps his promises. So, I think it's important. We need the book of Ezra. All right. Problem passages in Ezra. Did you know that there's some problem passages in the Bible? There are. We don't have to be afraid of them. Matter of fact, I usually laugh a little bit when skeptics and stuff like that, when they bring me their problem passages in the Bible. I just say it to myself. I would never say it to them. I just say, I can think of bigger problems than that. You're bringing that one to me? I'll show you tougher ones than this one than you're bringing. Of course, why would I give them that ammunition? But it's like, gee. Well, there's some problem passages in the book of Ezra. And what are they? Well, a lot of them have to do with the correlation between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 2 is a great big list of people who came back from exile. Nehemiah chapter 7 is a great big list of people that came back from exile. And they match pretty well, but not perfectly. How do we resolve the statistical discrepancies between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7? In other words, the counts are different of those they say came back. They're not different by a huge margin, but it's different by some appreciable margin. It's not like the difference between 5,000 and 50,000, but it's more than just a few. So how do we account for these differences? Well, the differences may be due to a copyist error. Do you understand our understanding of biblical inspiration? We believe that what we call the autographs, that which Ezra originally sat down to write, that was perfectly guided by God and absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit in every word. Not just that the thoughts of Ezra were inspired, but the very words that God led Ezra to do, that those were inspired. But we don't have what Ezra originally wrote. We have a copy of it. And though small and relatively minor errors may have come in by the copyists, that may be. So there's some discrepancies in the Bible that can be explained by copyist error. Okay? Number two, the differences may be due to the counts being made at different times. If Ezra said, and again, I should have the numbers at hand, but I don't. We'll get into it later. If Ezra said 50,000 people returned from Babylon, and if Nehemiah says 49,000 people returned from Babylon, it's possible that Ezra made his count at the beginning of the journey, and Nehemiah made his count at the end of the journey, and 1,000 people died along the way. So that could be an explanation as well, a contributing explanation. Thirdly, the differences may be due to the counts being made at different places, regions, as opposed to within city walls. What I mean by this is it's possible that maybe Nehemiah counted those who lived actually within a city walls, and Ezra counted those who lived in the city walls and the associated regions. So maybe explained that way. In my mind, these are not impossible discrepancies to deal with. Here's another one. How can we reconcile Ezra 3:8-13 and 5:13-13, which says that the second temple was begun in the reign of Cyrus the Great, but Ezra chapter 4 says that it was begun in the second year of Darius the First, and Haggai chapter 2, verse 15, which implies that the work had not yet begun in 520 BC. There seems to be a problem with establishing the exact date for the beginning of the work of rebuilding the temple. Well, how do you explain this? Well, I think these are the best explanations. Number one, Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 speaks only of the laying of the foundation of the temple. So that was a beginning, but it was just a bare beginning. Then in the year 520 or 519, Haggai was directed by the Lord to stir up the people of Judah and Jerusalem to start building on the foundation that had been laid 16 years before. Then the second temple was finished in 516 on the third day of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. What it just means is this was a work that had starts and stops. And in any work that has starts and stops, in this, notice, the work was stopped for some 16 years, you're going to have different estimates as to when the work actually began and when it continued on. So again, knowing the nature of the work, we don't think that this is crazy. We don't think that this is weird to examine. Okay, as far as I'm concerned, those are the only really significant problem passages in Ezra, and none of them present to us like these dramatic problems that are like, oh, there's no way to figure that out.